Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Otsego and Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Sean.
I was excited. I just knew that this spring break was going to be the most epic spring break ever. I was 9, 10, maybe 11 years old, and my father, brother, and I were going to spend spring break as archaeologists. And I was absolutely thrilled. I dreamed about the treasures that we were going to uncover, the groundbreaking artifacts that we would find as we sifted through the dust of Texas. Yes, that's where we were going to be archaeologists, in Texas. One of my father's friends was an amateur archaeologist, and he had for some time been going to a ranch, a fairly large ranch in Texas, and he had been sifting through the dirt looking for Native American artifacts. It was an area, Uvalde County in Texas, where Comanches and Tonkawa and the Apache tribes had spent, well, for hundreds of years, it had been a favorite hunting ground for them. And there were all sorts of things to discover. At one time, he had found a little tomahawk head, countless arrowheads, and we just knew this was going to be an exciting adventure. First, we had to drive, and that took some time, but I was able to get through the drive. I was a seasoned car traveler. We arrived at the ranch. Getting there, we had to drive through Montel, Texas, the closest city, which the sign proudly said had a population of 10. But we didn't see any of those 10 people. And we got to the ranch, and we settled into a hunting cabin where we were going to be staying. And the next morning, we went out to be archaeologists. You know, archaeologists are fastidious people, I discovered. I wasn't expecting that. But you can't just go out there and find treasures. You have to pick an area that there is a high probability of finding something, and then you have to string out a grid. And strings every 3 feet going this way and that way, and there's a grid, and then you dig carefully within that grid, and you don't just chuck the dirt out. No, no, everything you dig, you have to sift through. So you have a screen, and you sift through, and you're looking for artifacts. And if you find something, then you have to make a careful notation as to where in that grid you found it. And you can't just say, I found it in grid A2. No, it's where within that grid, within that square yard you found it. And everything gets annotated with a number, an identification number. And then that little artifact goes into a little baggie, and it's safely entrusted to the person in charge of the dig. Now, it's surprising that I remember all of this, because in the week that we spent digging, we found absolutely nothing. Not within our little place that we were excavating. We did take a hike, and we were hiking along, and my brother found an arrowhead just lying on the path. And to this day, I wonder if my dad's friend didn't drop it on purpose so we could have something that we discovered. Being an archaeologist wasn't quite as exciting as I had imagined it would be. But for some, sifting through the soils and the sands and uncovering artifacts from ancient civilizations is an exciting proposition indeed. For Hamuz Rassam, archaeology was exciting. Hamuz grew up in the Iraqi city of Mosul, which is in northern Iraq. And Mosul just happens to be the site of the ancient city of Nineveh. And for Hormuz, it was an exciting adventure when a famous British archaeologist came to Mosul to dig the ancient city of Nineveh. He hired Hormuz to be his assistant. And in the mid-1800s, they began sifting through the sands of Iraq there in the ancient city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was indeed a remarkable place, a remarkable civilization. It was the capital city for the Assyrian Empire. Those of us, as we read through the Bible, we remember some of those stories about the Assyrians. The Assyrians were not friendly to God's people. In fact, about 100 years or so, a little over 100 years, before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, the Assyrians had swept into northern Palestine and obliterated the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, leaving just the southern tribes that were the nation of Judah. You remember Jonah took a little trip to Nineveh, and the Bible describes that it took him 3 days to get through the city of Nineveh. Now, that's probably not because he walked for 3 days straight and it was so massive. We know it was not a 3 days journey. It took him 3 days to get through the city because what was he doing while he traveled through the city of Nineveh? He was preaching. He was a reluctant missionary to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. In some years, so probably about 30, 40, 50 years after they had destroyed the northern 10 tribes, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, led his forces to attack the southern two tribes, the nation of Judah. And it was here, when he attacked Judah, that Hezekiah was the king of Judah, headquartered there in Jerusalem. One of the artifacts found in Nineveh by Hormuz Rassam, it's the Gilgamesh Epic, the Epic of Gilgamesh, one of the earliest tales that have been discovered. There's also a flood story in the Gilgamesh Epic that somewhat is similar to the biblical flood story. But Sennacherib led his forces and they attacked the southern two tribes, the nation of Judah. And he defeated and conquered many of the walled fortified cities in the nation of Judah, and he laid siege to Jerusalem. King Hezekiah was terrified, as were all the people of Jerusalem. And yet, through the prophet Isaiah, God communicated with Zechariah and told him to be of good courage. God was going to deliver them. In fact, the Bible said through the prophet Isaiah, and we find this in 2 Kings, God said that Sennacherib is going to hear some troubling news, and he's going to return home, and some of his own family are going to kill him with the sword. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. As Sennacherib was laying siege to Jerusalem, he unexpectedly left. Now, another biblical account helps us realize that one of the reasons he left was because an angel of God took a little trip through the Assyrian camp, and it didn't go too well for the Assyrians. He also had heard some troubling news about another revolt in his empire, and so he headed home. But Sennacherib was a proud king, and although he had not defeated the capital city of Judah, he returned home, and in his palace, he had engraved on the walls a great tale of his victorious military campaign against the nation of Judah. And because he hadn't captured Jerusalem, his tale centered around his defeat of Lachish, which was one of the fortified cities. And he depicted in these reliefs in his palace the tribute that was paid to him from the people of the city of Lachish. But there's no mention of Jerusalem, and there's no mention of Hezekiah, because God intervened. God delivered them. God does that, doesn't he? God has a habit of intervening in the lives of his people and in delivering them. We don't think a whole lot about Assyria today. They've been largely an empire lost. We think about them when we read the Bible, when we read the stories of Hezekiah or of Jonah. Archaeologists think of them when they excavate in the ancient city of Mosul and there sift through the sands of what used to be Nineveh. But Assyria is an empire that has been lost. There's another empire in the ancient country of Iraq that has also been lost, and that's about 300 miles south of Nineveh. If you follow your way down through the country of Iraq, about 50 miles south of the city of Baghdad is the ancient city of Babylon. Now, we know a lot about Babylon, don't we? Who was the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar, that's right. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Archaeologists excavating in Babylon, by the way, Hormuzrasam was also an archaeologist that excavated Babylon. He's actually credited with identifying where the ancient city of Babylon was and excavating it. Babylon was a magnificent city. It had that beautiful blue glazed tile that covered the main gate to the city. There were the ancient hanging gardens of Babylon, which, as I thought as a kid, they actually were hanging. They really were not hanging. They were terraced gardens. And the story goes that they were built because the king married a lady who was from a mountainous region, and she missed the mountains. We don't know whether or not that was true, but it certainly is a cool story, isn't it? That he built these magnificent gardens, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. But it was here in Babylon that God's people, when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem, that he hauled some of the royal entourage to Babylon, and we think of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those stalwart young men of faith who trusted God, who followed God, who depended upon God, and who God blessed. Indeed, God did that very thing. God blessed his people. Even when God's people were hauled off into captivity in Babylon, God didn't forget them. God had said that one day Babylon was going to come to nothing. In fact, nobody would inhabit it again. And down through the centuries, Babylon has been exactly that, an uninhabited wasteland. Saddam Hussein fancied himself a second Nebuchadnezzar, and one of his projects was to try to rebuild the city of Babylon. And today, well, I don't know if people are visiting Babylon today, but it used to be people would visit and he would have these some of these ancient walls that had been rebuilt. But still, it's an uninhabited city. Just as God predicted, just as God prophesied, just as the Bible foretold, indeed, that's the way it is today. I want to invite you to go with me to that lost empire, Babylon, in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 2. There's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 that speaks of God remembering and delivering his people. Daniel chapter 2. It's the story, of course, we find of Daniel. Daniel and his friends have been hauled off into captivity, and there in Babylon, they are being trained in the king's school to become leaders in his empire. That was a practice of Nebuchadnezzar. He would take the elite from the nations that he had conquered, and he would re-educate them in his school. He would teach them the language and the religion and the customs and the laws of Babylon, and then he would utilize them in positions of influence and power in his government. Daniel and his friends were being trained to be leaders in Babylon. As you read through the book of Daniel, you see that's exactly what happened. They became influential leaders in the kingdom of Babylon. But early in their time there, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And you probably know this story well. You've likely read it many times. As Seventh-day Adventists, we preach on it a lot, don't we? And we have an evangelistic series or a prophecy seminar looking at the book of Daniel. This is one of our favorite prophecies, and it's an incredible prophecy indeed. It begins with a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. It's the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream. He's troubled. He's disturbed by his dream, and he invites his wise men, his counselors, his magicians, his soothsayers, the people who are in touch with the unseen world, to come and tell him the meaning of his dream. And of course, for Nebuchadnezzar, a dream was something of significance and note. I have dreams occasionally, and I don't usually give them a second thought. They're interesting oddities. But for Nebuchadnezzar, his dreams were important. He believed this was one of the ways that the gods would communicate with him, the chief god being Marduk in Babylon. And he needed to know what this dream meant. Was it foretelling an impending danger, or was it opening up to him a new campaign that he should embark on? He needed to know. But when he gathers these counselors together and he tells them, "Tell me the meaning of my dream," they say, "Well, if you'll simply tell us the dream, we'll make something up and we'll tell you exactly what it means." And they had all sorts of ways of doing this. It would involve animal sacrifices and blood splattering and gazing at the stars, and they had all sorts of methods for divining the meaning of a king's dream. But Nebuchadnezzar told him, I don't remember the dream. Now, sometimes we assume that he didn't remember the dream. I kind of think he did. And he's just telling them he didn't. I mean, he told them, I don't remember the dream. The Bible makes it clear he wants to test them. And perhaps he's on to them a little bit. Maybe he realizes that perhaps they're not as keyed in to the divine realities as they claim to be. But regardless of whether or not he truly forgot the dream or simply told them he'd forgotten the dream, they were scared. Because there's no way that they, through their animal sacrifices and gazing at the stars and splattering the blood around, there's no way they could figure out what the king's dream had been. And they told him that. They said, only the gods could tell you such a thing, and they don't live with us. Only the gods. You know, for the Israelites, for God's people, they knew that wasn't true. Because they knew God did live with his people. Remember on the Exodus, that journey from Egypt to Canaan, what had God told his people to build for him? Let them make me a sanctuary, a tabernacle. God told them exactly how to build it. He told them how to build it, and he came and his physical presence was with them. The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies place, shimmering, shining, glowing above the mercy seat that covered the law of God within the tabernacle, within the Ark of the Covenant, was God's presence. God was with them. Let them build me a tabernacle that I might dwell with them. But down through the centuries, the millennia, most religions have not understood that there's a God who wants to live with his people. Yes, there could be a God or the many gods who want to rule over people, but we have a God who wants to dwell with us. But these counselors, these wise men in Babylon, they didn't realize that because they didn't know that God. They knew the gods that human minds had thought up as a way to control other people. But Daniel and his friends, they knew the God who lives with his people. And when the time came, when the edict had gone out that all the wise men of Babylon should be destroyed because the wise men of Babylon were unable to respond to the king's demand, Daniel and his friends were also to be destroyed. They evidently weren't there when the preferred wise men had come to counsel the king after he had awoken from his dream. But they too were going to lose their lives. And you remember the story. Daniel had said, just give us some time and we will pray to our God and he will tell us the dream and the interpretation. And so that's what they did. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, they went to their knees and they prayed and they begged with God, please, God, this is an opportunity for you to reveal your power. This is an opportunity for you to put to shame the gods of Babylon. This is an opportunity for you to deliver us. And God did. And so God that night revealed to Daniel the dream that we find out God had given to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is able to go in before Nebuchadnezzar and he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, notice here in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2 and beginning in verse 25. The captain of the king's guard brought Daniel in and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. You know, it's interesting reading stories and seeing how people like to take credit. Arioch, he wants to take credit for finding Daniel. He stumbled across Daniel, didn't he? But he wants to take credit for having found him. The king says to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? Arioch wants to take credit. I found this man who can answer your question. Arioch must have had a little bit of faith in Daniel because you don't want to take credit for somebody who's going to come in and bomb, right? But when Daniel has an opportunity to take credit, notice what Daniel says in verse 27, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, diviners, they're not able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. And he describes for him exactly what the dream was that Nebuchadnezzar had received from God. Daniel has an opportunity to take credit, but where does he give credit? To God. Arioch happens to stumble across Daniel. And what does he try to do? He tries to take credit for Daniel's connection with God. You know, sometimes we're like that, where we see an opportunity to take a little bit of credit. Maybe even credit is deserved. There's something we've accomplished that people should recognize. Yes, you did that. Thank you. But when we're working for God, when we're connected with God, when God is dwelling with us, we come to the realization that what we might accomplish is not what we are accomplishing, but what God is accomplishing. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Daniel tells the king what his dream was, and you remember that story. It was a dream of an image. An image with a head of gold, with chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass or bronze, legs of iron, and then the feet were mixed iron and clay. And Daniel said the interpretation is for the latter days. Here is a prophecy, a dream, that has something to do with the end of time. And Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, and he unveils for him exactly what this dream means. And he tells him in verse 37 that you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings. God has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever people dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky live, he has given them to your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. You know, it's interesting tracing how Daniel chooses to interact. When he has an opportunity to take credit, he gives credit to God. And when he has an opportunity to flatter the king, he gives credit to God. Who is it that has caused Nebuchadnezzar to rule? Is it his own power, his own might, his military genius, his ancestry? No, Daniel says, God has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them. You're this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar symbolized by that head of gold. And we can trace through each of those metals is symbolizing a world empire. And we can find tracing through the Bible that Daniel chapter 5, Babylon was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. And then we go on to Daniel chapter 8, and we can see in Daniel chapter 8 that there was a battle that broke out between the Medes and the Persians and an emerging power, which was the Greek Empire. And Greece defeated the Medes and the Persians and took control. And then we can trace through biblical history, and we find ourselves in the New Testament, and we have named for us what was the empire that was in power during the time of Christ's ministry on earth. It was the Roman Empire, wasn't it? Absolutely, it was the Roman Empire. And so God, through this dream, this vision that he gave a pagan king, traced out for us the great swaths of human history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the time of Jesus and even to our time today. Going back to Daniel chapter 2, there was a stone in this vision, a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands, and it smote the image on its feet. You'll find that here in verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, its interpretation trustworthy. What is this stone that smote the image and crushed it? What empire, what kingdom did this stone represent? You find that in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left to other people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. We can look in the ancient worlds of the Bible. We can examine the archaeological discoveries that can be pretty exciting to consider and to view. We can note how archaeological discoveries affirm the historicity, the stories of the Bible. We don't depend upon archaeology to prove the Bible to us. We have God's Word. We can look at the prophecies, and this summer we'll look at some of those prophecies that confirm and just validate the reliability of the Bible. But archaeology can confirm biblical stories and biblical facts. And that can be exciting to think about the past. We were having our worship coordinating meeting this morning, and McCall made a comment about, I hadn't heard it put this way before, but there's a reason why the windshield is bigger than the rearview mirror. We should spend more time looking to the future. And that's what the Bible points us to. The Bible points us to the future, to an empire that will never be lost to history. It's the empire of our God. If we go to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 24, we find Jesus speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. They're overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He speaks to them about how the temple will one day be destroyed, this magnificent temple that they are beholding. And he begins to talk to them, because they ask, about what's going to happen in the future when you, God, Jesus, when you set up your kingdom. And they ask him, what will be the sign of the end? What will be the sign of your kingdom in the destruction of this temple? Jesus wanted them to look to the future, and they could only look 35 years into the future. That's when the temple was destroyed, about 70 AD. But Jesus wanted them to look even beyond that, beyond their lifetimes, beyond the century and the millennia that they lived in. He wanted them to look forward to what God had revealed to a pagan king and a Jewish exile, that there was coming a day when the kingdom of heaven would be established. And so Jesus, spending some time with his disciples, he outlined for them what it would be like when Jesus would come back. And we have his assurance, and we know that Jesus will return. It was that last evening before his crucifixion, Jesus is going to be, he's going to be betrayed by his own close follower. He's going to be denied by one of the inner circle. Jesus tells them in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus affirms again this biblical reality that God wants to be with us. He doesn't just want to rule over us. God wants to dwell with us. And he's not satisfied with there being space between us and him. And he doesn't want there to be spiritual space between us and him. Today, he wants us to be in a close personal relationship with him. He wants us to spend time with him, to talk to him, to listen for his voice, to follow his leading. but he also doesn't want there to be physical space. And he is working and he is preparing for the day when he can shrink the time and space that separates us physically from his presence in heaven and have us literally with him, seeing him face to face. He says, I will come again. And we know from reading the Bible, we know, of course, that that return of Christ is a literal return. Jesus told his disciples there in Acts that just as, or rather the angels told him that just as you've seen Jesus ascend up into heaven, you will see him descend from heaven. It's a literal event, the return of Christ. You can read through some of those great Bible passages about the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We can read in Revelation chapter 1 that he is coming and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7. The return of Christ is literal. The return of Christ is visible. And the return of Christ is definitely audible. The voice of God, the trumpet, all of the noise that will accompany the return of Christ. We find that in numerous places. Matthew 24, you can read through Matthew 24 and find a wonderful description of the return of Jesus and the events that lead up to his return. When Jesus comes back, you're going to know he's returning. You'll see him. You'll hear him. In fact, every eye, as we noted, will see him. It's a universal event. It's not something that you might miss because you slept in that morning or because you haven't kept up with your social media accounts or because you didn't turn on the TV and watch the news or because, does anybody still read the newspaper? You didn't read the newspaper that morning. You won't miss it. When Jesus comes back, you will know. It is an earth-shaking and heaven-shaking event. Nothing will ever be the same. The mountains will disappear, Jesus said, Matthew 24 and 29, and also in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, mountains disappearing, rocks tumbling down, the heavens and the earth being rolled up like a scroll, Peter describes. When Jesus returns, nothing will be the same again. And we don't want it to be the same, do we? The nations of this world, it's time for them to just disappear. We look at what's happening in the world around us, and it can be discouraging. At times we have conversations about the future of our state or our nation or our world, and we wonder how much longer could things continue the way they are. We don't want things to stay the same. And they won't when Jesus returns. The reality is that while we're looking forward to the establishment of that kingdom, and that kingdom is coming soon, that Jesus doesn't expect, in fact, Jesus doesn't want us to wait until that day for the kingdom of God to gain a foothold in our lives. Go with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about the kingdom of God. Luke 17. And beginning in verse 20, he answered them, these are the Pharisees, and he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Wherever Jesus is, there is the kingdom of God. Wherever Jesus is, there is the kingdom of God. But it's also wherever you are, there is the kingdom of God. Because if you go back to Luke chapter 10, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is sending out 70 followers to go and take the news of the gospel to Galilee. Jesus sends out the 70. And notice what he says in verse 8, beginning in verse 8 of Luke 10. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, The kingdom of God has come near you. When you enter into someone's life, into someone's presence, you take with you the kingdom of God. Wherever Jesus is, there is the kingdom of heaven. And when you have Jesus, wherever you are, there is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of God can be present and evident in this old world now. When we feed the hungry and care for the poor and speak a word of encouragement to the discouraged and pray for the oppressed and reach out to help the one in need, we are sharing the presence of the kingdom of God now in this old world. God isn't satisfied just to rule over us. He wants to dwell with us. And as you and I share the hope we have of a better tomorrow with Jesus, we allow the kingdom of God to be established here and now. And for more to experience the wonderful assurance and comfort and hope and joy and peace that comes from knowing God is with us. And He is. We have this hope because we look to the future and know that we enter the future with a God who is with us right now. Dear Heavenly Father, today, thank you for this hope. A hope that need never be lost, a hope that can sustain us through dark and difficult experiences, a hope that can fill us with joy as we anticipate the day that we will see Jesus face to face, a hope that is a present reality as we allow God to dwell with us today. And as we share the good news of the gospel with those around us. May that be a daily reality in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless each one of you as we go forth to share His goodness and grace.
You've been listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Otsego and Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Otsego Seventh-day Adventist Church at 218 South Farmer Street in Otsego, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or you could visit the Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist Church at 60409 M40 Highway in Pawpaw, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. as well. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.